An often quoted author who writes under the pen name of C. Joybell C. wrote, and I quote, "Choose your battles wisely. Life is too short to spend it on warring. Fight only the most important ones. Let the rest go." End of quote. Someone has suggested that you should choose your words carefully. The last thing you say to someone may be the last thing they ever hear. Choose your friends carefully. Choose your spouse carefully. Being single and feeling lonely is better than being married and feeling lonely. All of that, it sounds to me, is great advice. Choose your battles carefully. Choose your friends and your words carefully. But how do you know how to choose your battles carefully? What is the criteria that determines whether you fight or don't fight? There is a story in the book of Deuteronomy that I think gives us some insight to answer that question. So let me invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And while you're doing that, let me explain something. We started the series in chapter 1, and in that session I pointed out that the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons. Now, the first sermon, I said there were only three sermons in the whole book. The first sermon actually goes through four chapters. That long sermon, and there's longer ones in the book, started in chapter 1. And in that chapter, what Moses did is review and rehearse what happened at Sinai and Kadesh Barnea. What he does in chapter 2, which is just a continuation of the sermon, is he talks about what happened from Kadesh Barnea up to the east side of the Jordan. So we're going to continue the journey that was started in chapter 1. To really appreciate what's going on in this chapter, you probably should look at a map. But short of that, let me see if I can explain what happened. The geography of where it happened. The land of Palestine, the land of Canaan that God promised Abraham, the main part of that land is from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the extreme north. Beersheba is in the south. When you get south of that, you're in the Sinai Peninsula. And if you'll recall, on the east side, there is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Now, they left Egypt, they went into the Sinai Peninsula, and they went up to Kadesh Barnea, which is in the extreme south. And then 12 spies went into the land, came back, gave a report, and the people said, "We can't go in the land. We can't conquer the giants that are in the land." And they rebelled against God and refused to go. So God said, "You're going to die in the wilderness," meaning the Sinai Peninsula. Now, what we're talking about in this chapter is the journey from Sinai and Kadesh Barnea and up to, they went on the east side of the Jordan River. To do that, they had to pass through land that belonged to Edom and Moab and places like that. So Deuteronomy chapter 2 is the children of Israel going to march up to the east side of the Jordan. Now, with that in mind, we're going to start the discussion by talking about the journey through Transjordan. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Then they turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. Now Moses is speaking, of course, and he said, this is what the Lord told us to do. Note carefully, as the Lord spoke. So they're following God's direction. God commanded them to take this route, which was probably the caravan route that ran for several miles south of the Dead Sea and to the north tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. At any rate, they're following God's direction. That's what's critical. Look at verse 2. And the Lord spoke to me, you have skirted the mount long enough, turn northward. Now again, I want you to note, and the Lord spoke to me and said, all right, you've been doing this long enough. You've been wandering in the wilderness long enough, usually calculated at 40 years. So let's go. I'm going to take you up to the land. Now, it is significant, as I pointed out before, that God is faithful to do what he promised to do. He's not given up on his people. He is taking them to the promised land. He has not abandoned his plan for his people. So, he is directing them to follow his directions. You've wandered around long enough. Now let's go north. Verse 4 says, and he commanded the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. This is interesting. They're going to have to pass through the territory that God gave to Esau. We call it Edom. And he says, they're going to be afraid of you, so I want you to be careful. He says, watch yourselves carefully. Watch, the Hebrew word, means to keep, to guard, to observe. And carefully means to be very careful. So he's just saying, I'm going to take you through their territory, and I want you to be careful. Now, I can't help but tell you, this reminds me of my mother. When I was young and growing up, every time I left the house, the word was, and be careful. And matter of fact, it used to aggravate me until one day she didn't say it, and I went back and said, oh, you got it, I got to hear it. Did you ever go through something like that? At any rate, you're going to do this, be careful. Then he says this in verse 5. Do not meddle with them, for I will give you any. I will not give you any of their land, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Interesting, he says. I'm going to take you through their land, but I'm not going to give you one footstep of that, because I promise to give it to the descendants of Esau. He says, don't meddle with them. And that Hebrew word means to cause strife, to stir up, to contend. Some modern translations can translate it, do not provoke them. Do not contend with them. Now, this should be an encouragement to them. I mean, think about this. God said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. And on the way, he says, now don't mess with this land, because I promised it to Esau. Well, I think if you would think about this, you'd say, well, if they gave that to Esau, and God's going to protect that, then he'll protect the land he's going to give us. At any rate, it just occurred to me, this is probably an encouragement to them. He gets more specific in verse 6. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. Now he says, I don't want you to go through this land without paying for what you take. He's really protecting the land of Moab. By the way, there was the very likelihood, this is a large group of people. What did we figure? 2 million, as I recall? And this part of the land didn't have much water. The annual rainfall, I am told, was 2 inches a year? And I'm sorry, I misspoke. It's 5 inches a year. I thought Los Angeles had little rainfall. What is the average rainfall? I meant to look it up. Is it 12? 15 inches a year? Yeah, but we don't get it, right. All right, if it's 15 a year here, cut it, that's a third, and you got what it was there. So you can see that somebody coming through that part of the land drinking a lot of water, so the Lord says, pay them for it. Then he says in verse 7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows what you're tugging through of the great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. So he says, look, I've taken care of you, and for 40 years I've taken care of you. So the reason that you should do what I'm telling you to do is because, just follow my instructions, because I've taken care of you in the past. I'm going to take care of you. I will provide for you. Just pay the Edomites for the food and the water. So in verse 8 he says, and when we pass through our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwelt there. So verse 8 is simply telling us that they passed through the land. And then they turned and passed, verse 8 says, by the way of the wilderness of Moab. In other words, they did not go through Edom because Edom refused to let the Israelites cross the territory. And we know that from Numbers chapter 20. They went through the wilderness of Moab instead. We may assume that the Israelites did buy some food and water from the Edomites, and that's implied in verse 6. At any rate, that says in the latter part of verse 8, they went by the wilderness of Moab. So now we've dealt with Edom. Now we got to deal with Moab. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle. For I will not give to you any of the land as a possession, because I gave Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. This is really getting interesting. I'm going to take you through this land, but now look, don't harass these people. Because I promised Lot and his descendants would have Moab, and that's theirs, and don't harass them. This all goes back to the book of Genesis and the case of Lot and Esau. So all this territory belonged to them. I think it's interesting. I'm going to take you through. You could have war going through this territory. And I'm telling you, don't fight that battle. Just move through and don't fight. So there are some battles you should not fight. Now, it gets real interesting at this point. I'm not going to go through all the details, but I want you to look at verse 10. You see there's a parenthesis at the beginning of verse 10? And then I want you to look down at verse 12. At the end of verse 12, see there is a parenthesis at the end of verse 12? Verses 10 through 12 are a parenthesis. Now what's going on? It's telling us that this land that they're going through belonged to somebody else before the Moabites conquered it. That's what's going on. The problem is, it says in verse 12, and they dwelt in their place just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. See the problem? He's just making an aside and saying, look, the Moabites dwelt, they conquered the people in this land, and they dwelt in it just as the Israelites did in their land. Whoa, they hadn't gotten it yet. And Moses never did get in it, and he wrote the book of Deuteronomy. So how did this get in here? Moses was dead when this, when at least that last statement was made. Now this causes a bit of a problem, and it's parenthetical. The translators put it in parenthesis, and what most scholars conclude is that this is an editorial note, and that it was probably put in the text later, after Moses wrote, by some other scribe. And immediately you're going to say, uh-oh, what does that have to do with the doctrine of inspiration? I thought Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. Well, it doesn't do anything to the doctrine of inspiration. So let me take a moment and explain the doctrine of inspiration. There's a difference between revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Revelation is the giving of direct information. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. That's revelation. Inspiration isn't revelation. Inspiration is the writing down of something under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So if you look at what is recorded in the Bible doesn't hesitate to quote pagans. Matter of fact, Paul does that in the book of Titus. Talking about the people at Crete, and he says, well, one of your own poets say you're a bunch of liars. Well, he's not saying that poet was inspired. What was inspired is that the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write that down. So this could have been put in later by an editor, and that just says the Holy Spirit directed him to do so. That's all. It does not mitigate against the doctrine of inspiration at all. So, I just wanted to point out that little parenthetical things. At any rate, verse 13 says, they picked up the journey and now arise and cross over the valley of Zered. And so they crossed the valley of Zered. And this again is the Lord is commanding them. And then in verse 14, it's sort of a flashback. It says, now the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the valley of Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war consumed in the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. And you say, wait a minute, I thought you said a minute ago it was 40 years, and now you say it's 38. Well, it was 40 years if you include the 2 years at Sinai and Kadesh Barnea. The running around the desert, the wilderness, technically was 38. So both figures are accurate depending on what you're measuring from. What's significant about verse 14 is that they wandered around for 40 years and all the men of war died during that 30 years. If this is a benchmark, this indicates that this is the signals the end of the wilderness wanderings. They wandered for 38 years and all the men of war died. So this is this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 2 is really a benchmark, bracketing off what had happened. The other thing is, this is sort of a bit of encouragement. Who died? Men of war. So the Lord's going to take them into the promised land, and he's going to do it and get the credit for it, not the men of war. All right, that takes us to Deuteronomy 2:15. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. He is just saying they died in the wilderness, and that was the will of God, and God was against them. Now, why was God against them? These are the people that at Kadesh Barnea refused to go into the land. So he is simply explaining that they died because of the hand of the Lord was against them. So, again, with the heart of the military capacity gone, there is no doubt that victory is achievable now only by the Lord. All right, we've crossed through Edom and Moab, and in both cases, God said, don't fight. Now, verse 16 says, so it was, when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. So, same thing he said before about Edom and Moab. I gave it to Esau, you can't touch it. I've given it to Lot, you can't touch it. Now, look at the beginning of verse 20. See the parenthesis? Look at the end of verse 23. See the parenthesis? And toward the end of that little paragraph it says, they depossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And we have the same problem that we had in that little parenthesis I showed you a moment ago. This is another probable editorial note not written by Moses. All right. This chapter 2 is divided into two parts. The first part is telling us about the journey through Transjordan. And we've seen that basically they crossed through Edom and Moab and got to Ammon. And in every case, God said, don't harass them. Don't enter into war. I've given this land to somebody else, and you're not to mess with it. So verses 1 to 23 sums up the journey from Kadesh Barnea to the border of Edom. They were to avoid conflicts with the Edomites. The journey from the border of Edom to the valley of Zered, they were to avoid conflict with the Moabites. The Lord commanded them not to meddle with the Amorites. In other words, there are times you should not fight. There are times when you should not war. That, I think, is what's going on here. By the way, I mentioned when we started that that was the case, but the question is, what determines whether or not you fight? What would you say we've learned from looking at this passage so far? What was the criteria for why they didn't fight? God told them not to. It's as simple as that. It was the will of God for them not to. So let me suggest that there are times that you should not fight. And the criteria that determines that is simply the will of God. Matter of fact, I think the New Testament puts a premium on peace. Paul says, as much as lieth within you, be at peace. Now that statement indicates, and this passage illustrates, There may be times when that's not possible. We'll get to that in a minute. But there are many times when it is possible, and you should just not fight. Be at peace as much as possible. Do not get into conflict. I think the outstanding example of that in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Apparently there was a conflict between two believers in the church at Corinth, and one faction took the other party to court. And Paul gets very concerned that they would do this before the courts. He argues there are people in your congregation that can settle this. Judge between the two of you. Don't you know you're going to judge angels? What are you doing taking this to a secular court? And then he says, you would be better off suffering wrong. Take the defeat. Take the cost, whatever it is. Just don't fight. So there are times when we should not fight. The rest of this chapter says there is a time when you should fight. This gets real interesting. Look at verse 24. Arise, take your journey, and come over the river of Ammon. Look, I have given you into the hand of Sihon, the Amorite, king of the Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. You read this chapter, and he says, "Don't harass them, don't meddle, don't provoke them, don't fight." He gets then to this group, and he says, "Go war." So there's a time to fight, and there's a time not to fight. Now, the Lord told the Israelites to cross the river and engage this king in battle, knowing that the Lord had given him and his land to the Israelites. We know that from Numbers chapter 21. Now, why would the Lord want these people destroyed? We know from other passages of Scripture, because they were steeped in idolatry. And God, this is God's judgment on them, and he's going to use the Israelites to execute it. So he says in verse 25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nation, upon the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you, and they shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. The Lord says, I want you to fight, and I'm going to put the spirit of fear in those people you're fighting against. They're going to be in anguish when they hear about you. The only problem with this verse is it says, they will fear you upon the nations under the whole heaven. Now, obviously, in context, he's not referring to all the nations on the planet at the time. He's talking about one. So why does he use the expression the whole heaven? And the answer is, this is probably an idiom. It's hyperbole. It is from horizon to horizon, the whole heaven in this part of the world. At any rate, Moses says in verse 26, I sent a messenger from the wilderness to the king, the words of peace, saying, let us pass through your land, and I will keep strictly to the road. I will go neither to the right or to the left. He sent him a message of peace. You shall sell me food, verse 28, that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, and the Moabs, who dwelt in Ar, did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land the Lord our God is giving us. So he just says, look, let us pass through peacefully. So the first object was to be at peace. We'll pay you. Others have done that. Moab and Edom did that. So just do what they've done. We didn't cause them problems. We're not going to cause you problems. God's given us this other piece of real estate. We're going to go there. So we're not going to hassle you. Don't hassle us. Verse 30 says, the king would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Whoa. Two things going on here. One is they made this offer of peace and it got rejected. The second part, and the problem is, God hardened his spirit. This comes up in the book of Exodus where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The king rejected the peace offer, and God hardened his heart. Some suggest that this simply means, I think as it does in the book of Exodus, the king refused, and then the Lord hardened his heart. So, the king would not let us through, and the Lord hardened his heart. So the Lord just confirmed it. It's going to happen. So verse 31 says, the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sion and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land. Then Sion and his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones in every city, and left nothing remaining. This sounds harsh, but keep in mind that they were so corrupt and so sinful. God said, and they've refused. They are beyond redemption. And the judgment of God was to wipe them out. So he says in verse 35, the only thing we took was the livestock as plunder for ourselves, with the spoil of the city which we took. So verse 36 says, at the end, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. So, verse 37 says, only you did not go the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river of Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountain, or wherever the Lord your God had forbidden us. So, they didn't go anywhere the Lord forbade them, but they did do what the Lord told them to do. In other words, there's two sections in this chapter, and they're in juxtaposition to each other, and they are in stark contrast to each other. First part, don't fight, don't fight, don't fight. Second part, oh, wipe them all out. So I conclude, in the first part, there's a time you don't fight. And I have to conclude, in the second part, there's a time you fight. Now, how do we apply that? I mean, Paul said, as much as lieth within you, be at peace. How do you justify going to war? What would you go to war for? Well, the criteria in the first part, when you didn't go to war, was the will of God. So I would say the criteria in the second part is the same thing. God told them to do it, so then you fight. Isn't a whole lot I'd fight for. I think as a young man, I was passionate about things that I've since learned to not be so passionate about. There are very few things that I would really kick up a stink about. But there are some. For me, The one thing I've thought all my life about the most and would fight to my death till this day is the gospel. And I'm on good solid ground. In Galatians, Paul says, if an angel preached any other gospel, let him be accursed. He would fight for the gospel. If somebody comes along and tells you you got to add something to the gospel, those are fighting words. Gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, arose from the dead, and salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. The Judaizers, as they are called, came to the churches in Galatia and said, "Oh no, 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 no! You gotta keep the laws of the Old Testament." And they started doing it. They were keeping Saturday as the Sabbath. They were keeping some of the feast days. And they were about to be circumcised. Paul says, "Don't, no, no, no. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And don't be entangled again into bondage." Came out fighting for the clarity of the gospel. My point is, there are times you should not fight. 1 Corinthians 6. And there are times you should. Galatians chapter 1. So the great lesson I glean from this chapter is as the Israelites travel from Kadesh Barnea to the plain of Moab, they chose their battles based on the will of God. That's when you determine when to fight. Now, let me make some closing observations. Apart from the Lord's intention to provide a land for his people, they are two criteria for the destruction of the inhabitants of the land. One is they oppose God's purpose, and two is they seem to possess a special way of upsetting God and bringing forth his judgment because of their religious contamination, their idolatry. Now, I want to talk about fighting for a minute. It seems to me that's the real great subject in this chapter. We don't have a sword or a gun strapped to our belt. We fight with words. So let me talk about that. These careful instructions show that the Israelites were not free to try to conquer any territory they wanted. Rather, God had promised them a definite land, and the war they would wage to conquer Israel had a moral character to it. It was the judgment of God on those inhabitants. And we should follow some of that same kind of wisdom. Solomon said, "To everything there is a season, a time and a purpose, every purpose under heaven," in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He then lists some specific incidences in which that is true. There's a time for everything. And by the way, in that chapter, he anticipated COVID. Do you know that? Listen to what he said in Ecclesiastes 3:5. "There's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing." Clear evidence he anticipated COVID. But what I'm after is this. In verse 8 he says, "A time of war and a time of peace." Someone has suggested history is the record of cruel, mindless wars interspersed with short terms of peace. But let me conclude by piggybacking on what Solomon said. There's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. He says that in verse 7. A time to war and a time to peace. There are those moments in life when it's best to shut up and moments when it's imperative to speak up. The time to keep silent are those when we're tempted to say things that are untrue, unkind, or unedifying. Dante said, "The hottest places in hell are reserved for those who remain neutral in a time of great moral crisis." There's a time to war and a time to say peace. There's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. Both are true. We've been going through the book of Proverbs on Sunday morning. And Solomon says, "Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words." Proverbs 23, verse 9. If you try to give words of wisdom to a fool, he will not only not hear what you say, he will despise what you say. So don't waste your time. It's a time to be silent. Or as one commentator said on that verse, "Trying to teach a thick-headed, stubborn fool is useless." So don't waste your energy. Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swines, lest you trample them underfoot and turn and tear you in pieces." Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. I would say that as long as there is hope, speak. But there's a time when you see there is no hope and you just be silent. So, I think the great takeaway from this chapter is there's a time for battle and there's a time for peace. And the determining factor is the will of God. And the will of God is that as much as lieth within you, be at peace. But there comes those times when you must stand up and speak. Some time ago, I made the observation. I'm not sure where I got it. I think I got a suggestion and I expanded on it. Then some people are like question marks. All they do is ask questions. Some people are like exclamation points. To them, everything is exciting. Some people are like commas. When they talk, they go on and on and on. And some people are like periods. They know when to stop talking. There's a time to talk. And there's a time to stop talking. Don't be a comma all the time. Be a period sometime. Father, thank you for this wisdom. And grant us the grace to do it. Because all of us have experienced speaking when we should have been silent and being silent when we should have spoken. Give us that wisdom and give us that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.